every little detail of this retreat has been so thoughtfully executed, and it's been such a blessing. I just have to tell you, I am feeling so much a part of Grace Bible Church. You've made me feel so welcome. So thank you for the conversations, for introducing yourself to me and making me feel like I'm a part of your body. And we are here in these last days of summer in this Arizona weather that I'm experiencing. It's pretty hot at home too. And it's unusually hot at home. It was a really mild summer for us. Normally we have the over 100 degree heat. And, you know, as I enjoy the last days of summer, and it's, you know, the kids are now back to school, and kind of reflecting over what I really did with the summer and the things that God taught me through the summer. And as I think about a summarizing word for my summer, baseball. That's pretty much all I could come up with, because baseball ruled my life this summer. And a lot of the things that I had planned for the summer and that I had really wanted to do had to get canceled because of baseball. Now, I never knew that having four boys and actually willingly signing them up for baseball, that was my choice, that was my decision at one point, was actually going to take over my life, my schedule, and really cause me a lot of anguish. But, and just to tell you what the statistics are for my summer, I counted them, there were 75 precious days of my summer vacation. Of those 75 days, 50 of those days had some type of a baseball commitment on the calendar. Now, four boys. Now, I do have a girl. She doesn't play baseball. She's involved in other things. But it was practices. It was workouts. It was games. It was tournaments. And then, you know, it's not just what they're doing. Because on July 12th, and actually the whole week of July 12th, I was actually thinking of you here in Phoenix. Because in this fair town, you hosted this major event that we were all gathered around in our living room watching, the All-Star Game. Yes, Chase Field, you were host to that event. We were thankful for you. It was the All-Star Game. Now, as if my boys playing weren't enough. Yes, it's on in the car. It's on the TV. We talk about it. We're talking about plays. We're talking about coaching and all of that. It just is part of our everyday life. Very often during our talks about baseball, we talk about the coaches. And even those all-star players, even the best of the best, very often you'll hear that it was one coach in particular that really came alongside them. Sometimes my kids complain about their coaches. But those coaches are integral to those teams and those players. And you can normally tell the dynamic of a team based on the coach that they have. I'm learning a lot about baseball. Players on a team reflect their coaches. And even my kids that have, some of them have more ability than others, they really respond to how they are coached. So because that's in my mind all the time, when I started studying Colossians 3, I thought, you know what? Paul's our coach. He's going to tell us how to live all for Christ. And that's his call from the dugout from us. It's all for Christ. Do this. You know, in chapter 1, he was telling us to keep our eye on the ball. Keep that focus on Christ. That's what a coach does. He's like, keep your focus. One of my kids had this last season, it was my little six-year-old. He was five at the time. But number one rule for him with all the little baseball players, and they were so cute in their uniforms. He's like, all you have to do is pay attention. Just pay attention. That was his number one thing that he said as a coach. Just pay attention. They did it some of the time. In chapter 2, though, as Paul is our coach here, he's saying, you know what, you're complete in Christ. No matter what level or what abilities you have, Christ is everything to you. Just rely on him and what he's doing. And it's this great transition. In most of the Pauline books, we go from this theology and Paul establishing the theology now to practical, what do we do about it? And this is Paul's transition here in chapter 3. It goes from our position in Christ to our practice, from the knowing to the doing, from really the divine to the mundane. This is where the rubber meets the road. And to borrow from that metaphor, it's game time for Paul. How are we going to do this? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, these verses are well-traveled for some of us that have been in the church for a while. In fact, Colossians 3 was one of those passages when I was a school teacher in my sixth grade class. I said, we need to memorize this because this is going to tell us how to be a Christian. This is the essence of what it looks like to think and act like a Christian. This chapter 3 is a very well-known, well-traveled book or chapter of the Bible. But nestled in this chapter is really a nugget that if we can extract that out, it's going to help us place this whole chapter on this frame. And I want you to skip down to Colossians 3. Open your Bibles if you haven't already. Verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is just like skipping ahead to the ending of a good book. This is where Paul wants us to end up. He does a lot of leading up to it, but he's saying, whatever you do, in word or deed. And so you'll see that in your outline. This verse basically gives us our outline for Colossians 3, that we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, in everything that we do in word or deed, and always giving thanks. This is what it looks to think and act like a Christian. Back to baseball for a minute. My kids love being on their team. In fact, around February, we start getting the calls from the coaches that we've signed them up and find out if they all want to be on the Angels because we love the Angels, but not often do they get on the Angels. They might be on the Pirates or the Padres or the Mets. Some of that news is better than others depending on the reputation of the team. I haven't had a Diamondback yet though. I'm waiting. I was looking for one of those uniforms in the cupboard. And yes, there are a lot of them. But they're waiting for that name. They want to be identified with a team that has a good reputation. And I could pretty much care less what team they're on, as long as they need a black belt and black socks. If they need something else, I don't have that in the storehouse. But as long as we can do black belt and black socks. But what I do love to see is when, you know, we send away the uniforms and they come back with this. Need Noggle on the back. This is the name that I care about because this is what I see when they're up to bat. This is who I cheer for. I really could care less what team they're on, but I care that it's a Need Noggle up to bat. I care who's playing first base. I care who's pitching. And so these little jerseys are dear to me. And someday, I was talking about quilting, someday I'm going to make a quilt of all of these jerseys because this reminds me, these are my kids. This is our name. This is the Need Noggle name, and it's also kind of starting to get a reputation around our parts because you got four kids in the same league for so long, you start seeing that name that doesn't really fit on the back of the jersey, like the N and the L, that, you know, sometimes makes it under the armpit so you can only see part of it. But they think, oh, yeah, that's a Need Noggle. And with our name comes a certain reputation, and especially with my name that no one can say and no one can spell, even I find that you hear Need Noggle, it's going to stick with you for a while. But so it is when we claim the name of Christ. We wear his name. If we call ourselves a Christian, it's his name that's on us, and we're on display. all the time. And that is why Paul says we should do this all in the name of the Lord. So in chapter 3, I want us to look at the first four verses together. Because what does this mean to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? We're a representative of the Lord. In the New Living Translation, that verse that I've been referring to says, do it as a, whatever you do it as a representative of the Lord, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We represent Christ when we're on the playing field of life. Christ's name is your name. You bear the name of Christ. You're created in his image. The number one criticism of Christians is that they're a hypocrite. They claim the name of Christ, but they don't act like it. They don't act like they're on his team. Unbelievers see countless of so-called Christians claiming the name of Christ, yet just not living the Christ-centered life. And then they just say it's a hoax. If we wear his name, we must act like it. So Paul, in his love for the Colossian church, wants to establish their identity in Christ. And he says in verse 1, therefore, referring to what we studied this morning, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things are above, the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is who we are in Christ. It's the focus on the gospel, the focus on the fullness. This is just Paul spilling over his theology into who they are in Christ. Notice he says that you have been raised. This was one of those truths that we went through quickly in chapter 2. But the idea that we are raised with Christ because we are in Christ, we are alive. We're dead to our sins. We're alive to Christ. That's that triumph that we were talking about, the triumph of the resurrection and our future hope. We're raised with Christ. We're new. We're alive. Paul says, keep seeking the things that are above. That's consistent with who we are, because if we're alive, we are seeking the things that are above, not the things that are here on earth. Note in verse 1, he says, where Christ is. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking the Lord. You know, Christ is seated because his work is done. He's Lord, and that's where our thoughts should be. And then again, he goes in verse 2 and he says, set your mind. Yes, we should keep seeking the things that are above, but firmly establish. Set your mind there. Have that focus. Keep your eye on the ball where Christ is. Set your mind should be on things above, should be a normal response for those of us that claim the name of Christ. It's to have that heavenly mindset, an eternal perspective. Sometimes as women, we get our mindset all right, but not often on the things that are above. Normally it's on something that we want, have it a certain way in our home or a certain way with our family, or we want to make the plans. But setting our minds on things above is something that Paul encourages them to do at the Colossian church, and we must do it as well. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your gaze. Set your mind. I wish I could be so stubborn to set my mind on heaven as I can be on the things that I set it on here on earth. How do we keep that heavenly mindset? Sometimes we get that when we go through a trial. And do our minds just normally drift that way? Mine don't always drift heavenward. Oftentimes, when we have trials, they loosen our grip on the temporal and give us an eternal perspective. Sometimes in the days after I lost my son, I would be in these conversations with women that I just was, it's kind of like I wasn't really there, because they were talking about what they were getting at the grocery store and how they were decorating their house and what they were buying at the store. And I'd just be like, I'm not here. I'm heavenward. My eyes were fixed on heaven because that's where my son was. That was everything to me. And the Lord loosened my grip on the earthly and set my mind on the heavenly. And I was sharing this with a friend one day, and she's like, well, you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's a quote from D.L. Moody. And, you know, we do want to set our gaze heavenward, but not to the point where we're no good here on earth. We have work to do here, but we do it with an eternal perspective. As I was reading on this, I was reading a book that Kent Hughes had written on Colossians, and he had four particular helps for those of us that maybe we're not in a trial right now, but we really long to set our minds on things above. But how do we do it? He gave me four points, and I wanted to share those with you, because this is a daily decision. It's a daily choice. You don't wake up and just start thinking about heaven. At least I don't normally. I normally am thinking about breakfast and what I'm doing with the kids. You want an eternal perspective? You start out by praying for it. God will give you an eternal perspective if you ask him for it. You pray for it. You decide to do it because you're convicted by Scripture that you must have that mentality of we're just a passing through and our citizenship is in heaven. You pray for it. You decide to do it. This is a real practical thing. You release it. What does that mean? Get rid of your grip on material things. Build in a regular habit of giving away something of value to you. This is not just cleaning out the closet for the garage sale. Something that is of value to you. Maybe it's even just a watch or a bracelet or something that you enjoy that maybe your friend or someone that you know is in need just made a comment about. And just give that to them. Because that's an earthly thing, but how you can serve them in giving them something gives you an eternal perspective. You know that the Lord will repay you with the wealth that he has. So pray for this perspective. Decide to do it. Release it. Teach your kids to do this too. Our kids can be hoarders, and they always want all these little things around them all the time. It will help you clean your house. And teach them, give that stuffed animal to that kid at school that maybe doesn't have what you have. And the fourth thing is to just know it. Know about an eternal perspective by reading your Bible, memorizing the Word. An eternal perspective comes from the understanding that our life is not our own. Setting our mind on things above should be a natural response for a Christian. And this is what Paul is explaining in verses 3 to 4. You're dead to the old self. In verse 3, he says, you have died and your life is hidden. There's that word again, hidden. Is this something that we're trying? Is this mysterious hidden truth? No. Your life is hidden. What does this mean? Hidden with Christ in God? Well, since our life is hidden, it's a participant in what is in above. So if we set our minds that way, we're not complete without thinking on things that are above. Hidden refers back to that fullness that we learned about in Colossians 2. His fullness is our fullness. But we can't always see it in our lives here on earth. That's the hidden part. It's hidden with Christ. We know we have it. And we know we have that new life, but we don't always embrace that or realize that. Paul wants them to know you have this life, but sometimes it seems hidden. Hidden has four different meanings as well. To be hidden means that we're safe in Christ. He's our security. He's our safety. We're separate. Something is hidden. It's away. It's tucked in. It's safe. It's separate. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. When we're hidden in Christ, we're separate. People can't figure us out. That helps me understand when people question why I do things the way I do things and why is she so different and why isn't she wrapped up with this? I know it's because my life is hidden with Christ in God. And other people don't have to figure that out. They don't have to know that unless I can share that with them, of course. But that security and that safety because my life is separate and hidden in Christ is a great comfort to me. There's also security in being hidden. You know, when you're playing hide and seek and you feel hidden, there's a security. There's a comfort there. There's also an aspect of being hidden that we are satisfied in Christ. And as Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. That means we are safe. We are separate. We're secure. And we're satisfied. It doesn't mean that we have no life here on earth. That's that idea that my friend was sharing with me. She's like, you're so heavenly minded. You're no earthly good. Well, no, it just means that I know who I am in Christ. I'm safe. I'm secure. I'm satisfied in Him alone. That's my eternal perspective. Our ultimate identity is in Christ. Our motives and strength come from above. Notice our hope is based in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Something that's hidden is now revealed. When will we be revealed? On that day, with him in glory. That's when the unknown will be known. That's like the Christmas morning. It's like all the presents are sitting there. They're hidden. They're stowed away. They're secret. They're safe. They're secure. They're hiding. Christmas morning, it's revealed and everything is understood. This is our identity. This is where we belong. In 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, we are children of God, and it's not appeared yet what we will be. But we know when he appears that we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When our faith becomes sight, we become perfectly like him in his fullness. When Christ, look back at verse 4. I don't want you to miss this. When Christ, who is our life? Christ doesn't just give us new life. He is our life. Christ is our life. So in doing all in his name, means that we live according to his purposes, all for his name. We are wearing, pardon the baseball, but we're wearing his jersey. We're on his team. And you know what? When we have that eternal perspective, we have the home field advantage. We know the end of the game. We know where our true citizenship is. And as Christ's representative, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. As his ambassadors, we put him daily on display. How do you display Christ's name? In your families, with your friends, places you come and go from and to and the stores and the people that you interact with. You wear Christ's name if you call yourself a Christian. Are you setting your mind on things above? Our next point in our outline, we're going to explore this a little bit further. Everything that we do in word or deed. This is when Paul gets pretty practical. He's continuing his theology through here, but he's saying, okay, here's the nitty-gritty. If you understand that your life is Christ, and you are dead to sin and alive to Christ, sin no longer rules over you. You're new in Him. So if you know that, you need to act that way. Colossian Church, Grace Bible Church, Grace Community Church, anyone who's wearing the name of Christ. If we know doctrine, it demands duty. And I've heard this, the facts demand acts. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Last night, there were a few of us that got here on the early side, and we were sitting around talking in the hearth room. And some angels of mercy brought me this amazing ice cream from Sweet Republic, right? This is Sweet Republic. Okay. And as we were sitting there enjoying our treat, we started having these talks about the reality TV shows that we sometimes watch. And I had the confession of watching American Idol with the kids, and they were talking about watching the cooking shows and different things that we kind of get, you know, like the Learning Channel or the, what is that, TLC, or is that what the Food Network and all of these different shows are on. I don't watch much more than baseball, so bear with me because, you know, I get the TV to myself every once in a while, but it's pretty much baseball. But there is a show that I was able to watch, and I kind of got sucked into it for a while. It was called What Not to Wear. Anyone ever see that show? All right. Well, I got into it a little bit. I was on vacation. I was sitting there with my sister, and I'm like, okay, this could be good because, you know, as a mom, sometimes you're kind of wondering, I really haven't been to the mall in like 3 years, and I'm wondering, what are people wearing? And so I'm getting sucked into this whole thing like, yeah, I really should. I got to do something to kind of keep up. You know, I don't want to be one of those moms that doesn't have any fashion sense. So I started to watch this. And the show starts out, and it's really actually very demoralized. And I know they're trying to help this person, but they go into this poor woman's closet who just really didn't really have a problem with the way that she was dressing, except all these people that she's friends with says that she has a problem with her clothing. And so they go into her closet, and of course it's on national TV, and so they line it up, and they've got all of the clothes. And the hosts, not very kindly, will take something off the rack and say, this is the most atrocious thing I've ever seen. Where did you get this? And, you know, and it's funny because some of the responses are like, oh, I, you know, got that from my roommate in college 15 years ago. Or, oh, I found that I got that at a garage sale for 10 cents. Or actually one person said, I actually found that in the gutter and I just love it because it's my favorite sweatshirt. So I do know these people do need some help in some ways. But what happens is they go, you know, clothing after clothing after clothing, they just take it off the rack and throw it in the trash can. And they take it off and they throw it in the trash can. And you can see this poor participant's face going, but that was my favorite pair of jeans that I've had, you know, for years and years. And it's got holes and it's ugly and it's not useful and it's not what they should be wearing. But they love it and they long for it. Paul is telling us what not to wear. Stick with me. I have that temptation to go back sometimes and reach for that holy sweatshirt because I love it and I've had it forever. And you know what? They probably would say, you really should take off the jersey because yellow's not your color, Stephanie. But there's two areas that Paul's saying, get rid of this. Not only throw it in the trash, but put it to death. Kill it. It might be painful. You're not going to want to see it go. But remove it. Throw it away. And sometimes we are kind of like that participant. We kind of want to go back and say, but I like it. And I want to wear it. And I want to put it back on. Paul talks about two areas of sins. There's sensual sins and social sins here in chapter 3. He calls out by name the twin sins of immorality and covetousness. He says, let's read it again. Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Sexual immorality, any sin that you would engage yourself in that would be to gratify sexual desires outside of marriage, get rid of it. Put it away. Be drastic with it. What you're looking at when no one else is looking. What you're thinking about that no one else knows. Impurity is just going beyond the act itself to really just evil intentions and thoughts. To have impurity is that it infiltrates our mind. Passion and lust is just setting the flesh loose. This can be sexually. It can be with anything that would gratify our fleshly desires. It can be spending too much money. It can be eating too much. It can actually even be needing and having to have that cup of coffee in the morning. Anything that takes over your flesh, Paul says, put it away. Don't let anything control you. Those evil desires, and evil desires come out of really evil thoughts. Notice he ends this list with greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed is the sin of always wanting more and to never be satisfied. If you see that in your life, that's greed, to not be satisfied with who Christ is, that goes back to even being hidden in Christ, to be satisfied with Him alone. And greed is idolatry. Paul says it's idolatry to be greedy because it's placing my wants above what God gives us, what God gives me. And I put things in the place of God. And I worship myself when I'm greedy rather than Him. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Are these serious sins? Look at verse 6. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. We may think through that list and say, yeah, I think I'm pretty good. Pretty much not struggling with any of that right now. But are you watching movies that are impure and that extol sexual immorality? Are you allured by the People magazine? The entertainment news, the things that are in this world that exalt all of the things that Paul wants us as Christians to put to death. If we don't do that, but we watch other people do that and pay for movies to watch people do that, then what are we doing to the name of Christ? Remember, we're wearing his name. We have to think about what we're doing and what we're seeing and what we're putting in to our life. That's Christ. Spurgeon has an interesting quote. He says, "No Christian should do anything that could not be done to the glory of God." So that's a good little way to remind ourselves. If anything's in question, should I be doing this? Well, can I be doing this to the glory of God? Paul reminds the Colossians that these were characteristics of the old life. Notice in verse 7, he says, "In them you also once walked when you were living in them." That was the old life. That was your comfort then. Just like that grubby sweatshirt, you were in that life. But now we're to live in Christ. But Paul's not done. He adds a few more that might be a little bit harder for us to hear. Verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Now, I can't help thinking that as the Colossians were reading this letter from Paul, and as he's starting to list these sins, they're kind of thinking, "What did Epaphras tell him? What did he tell him? And who was it about? And it wasn't me, was it? Probably him. Because he's known for that." How did Paul know? How did he list these sins out for them? Well, whether Epaphras had something in particular that he was sharing with Paul, or Paul just knew people, he knew that there are going to be sensual sins that people deal with, and there's going to be social sins. These social sins, relational, we can call them. Anger. What is anger? It's a deep, resentful bitterness. What's the definition of wrath? How is that different? How are anger and wrath different? A wrathful response is more of a sudden outburst. It's anger in its severest form. It's hurtful. And malice is that next level. It's a vicious wanting harm to actually come to someone else. You've let that anger fester for so long, and maybe you've had an outburst of wrath, and then malice starts to take root, and you want harm to come to someone else. And then with our mouth, we slander because we're so angry and we're so not happy. It'll come out in our mouth with slander. All four of those are wrapped up together. You know, what proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart. He says abusive speech. That is just the coarse, dirty language that, you know, I think as women we can cover that up, and it's kind of, you know, kind of think the guys get into the coarse humor. But we can catch ourselves laughing at things that are just inappropriate, and especially in the entertainment. I mean, that is the first thing that comes to mind. And when people are on that big screen, somehow it just seems okay to laugh at sin. And hopefully we don't incorporate that into our language. But abusive speech is coarse or dirty language, and lying. When believers lie, they're imitating Satan. He is the liar. And when we allow these sins to take over, we aren't identifying with Christ anymore. We're identifying with the devil. Christ wants us to take those things off the rack, not just throw them in the trash, but to burn them and kill them and be done. Mortify that sin. But he wants us to have a whole new wardrobe. Bring it in. A whole new wardrobe of his righteousness, His fullness and pull out the complete dressing of His righteousness. This is what Paul says here in verse 10, that we are to put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge. We've seen that phrase before. There is a theme here. We need to read our Bibles. That's the new self. That's the new wardrobe, the new dressing, with a heavenly mindset, according to the image of our Creator. The goal for us as believers is to be new, but to be renewed day by day by day, and to be like Christ. We've talked a lot about reading our Bible. That's how we renew our mind. That's how we kill sin. When we're in the Word, we see our sin because the Word is pure. The Word is true. And it's a reflection of the sin in our life. And we see that. Paul says that this renewal, there's no distinction in verse 11. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and is in all. There are no racial, cultural, gender barriers to being new in Christ. It's available to all of us who would believe. And there's this comprehensive statement that Paul says again, that Christ is all and is in all. So what does that Christ-like wardrobe look like? What does that uniform of a Christian look like? What are we to put on? He does tell us what to wear as a believer. In verse 12, so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Stop there. Remember, Paul is writing to Jew and Gentile alike. The words chosen, holy, and beloved were the words that were used for Jews only. They were the chosen people. They were the holy nation. They were beloved of God. And so Paul says, you know what? You are all. Remember, Christ is all and is in all. There's no Greek or Jew. There's no barbarian, Scythian. This is for everyone. You are all chosen of God, holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul just comes alongside this church and says, you are loved. You're in this body. You have Christ. And he starts to list this. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. You think of Galatians 5. These are the fruits that will be evident in our life if we are Christ and if we are in him. So this is, you got a picture of that closet with all these beautiful new wardrobes, whether it's the host of what not to wear, and they take you shopping, and you have all the accessories, and you have everything matches, and or you're just at the Macy's sale, and everything is working, and you're like, okay, I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got shoes, and it's like riches of wardrobe compared to the trash can heap of clothes that you got rid of. This is what Christ wants for us. This is his clothing. Compassion. Be tender. Have a heart of compassion. Sometimes I don't think I'm really compassionate, but I know that Christ is a God of compassion. And so I need to ask him for that. I need him to teach me that. Kindness. I am not always kind to my children. But I know that I can be kind because I am Christ and he is so kind. He is not harsh. We can be humble. In contrast to the false humility of the false teachers in Colossae at that time, Christians show genuine humility and that proper humble view of yourself and view of who God is. I've heard it said many times that we are never more Christ-like than when we are humble. To be gentle is to not be a wimp. Not to just be, whatever. To be gentle is to be meek and to have strength, but it to be a self-controlled strength. It's strength under control, knowing who you're putting your trust in. To have patience, to be long-suffering. Those of us with children are learning this day after day after day after day. Patience. Will we ever get it? You know, we are all learning these things together. We're all learning what it looks like to dress in Christ's righteousness. And because of that, Paul knew that, of course. He knows people. He says in verse 13 that we are to bear with one another because we're not perfect and we're going to mess up. And we're not only to bear with one another, but we're to, do you see it there? What is it? Forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. I know we desire this, but we're going to fall short. We're His workmanship, it says in Ephesians 2:10. So He's planned it. We're just in process. And we always have to bear up with one another. And we must mutually forgive. Forgiving can be hard. Why is it so hard? In the context of this text, I think that sometimes forgiving is hard because we want to protect our name, not Christ's name. If we truly wanted His name to be glorified, we would be forgiving left and right. But normally, if I'm not wanting to forgive, it's because I think I deserve something, or I want to preserve myself or my reputation. Selfish people do not forgive. When we place ourselves in Him and consider what He endured and how He forgave the worst offenders and ultimately how He forgives us in our offenses against Him and brings us into His family, into His name, and He gives us His name and His inheritance, and He's given all of that to us, forgiveness should not even be anywhere close to hard because we're Christ. Whatever we do, even in forgiving, we do in the name of the Lord. Love, then, in verse 14, holds it all together. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, love can be like that belt. You can think about it, just it ties everything together on that perfect outfit that you've got. It's like, okay, this is what's keeping it all together. It's the perfect accessory. It's always good. It always works. It keeps it all in place. Love leads to unity. And a church body needs to be united. Now, believe it or not, I'm actually going to quote Babe Ruth in keeping with our theme. The way a team plays as a whole determines its success. You may have the greatest bunch of individual stars in the world, but if they don't play together, the club won't be worth a dime. Love is the perfect bond of unity. Be unified with one another. We want to be successful for Christ's name's sake. Point 3, verses 15 to 17. And these are our last verses. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 3 tomorrow. We're always giving thanks through Him. In verses 15 to 17, Paul summarizes his exhortation. He appears to be using a broken record technique. He keeps saying over and over, will you please get it? Be thankful. Be thankful. I can't get over that. How could he be thankful? He's in jail for crying out loud. Be thankful. How'd he do it? He had an eternal perspective. He didn't care what was going on earth because he knew what he had to look forward to. Thankfulness must be a characteristic of a person who wears the name of Christ. Consider these verses that we've already, some of that we've already looked at in Colossians for living a thanks-filled life. Chapter 1, 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. That's a thankfulness for grace. We're thankful for hope, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We're thankful for grace. We're thankful for hope. We're thankful for growth, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, we read in chapter 2, verse 7. Just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see that He does give thanks for His circumstances, devoting yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to in which indeed you were called in one body, the unity again, and be thankful. You'll see thankfulness at the end of verse 16 and giving thanks in our key verse in verse 17. This is what we must do. Paul was consumed with being thankful. Our lives must be marked by thankfulness. That's how the world will know that we are different. The world does not give thanks for anything. They just want more, and they want to complain, and they are dissatisfied. They're longing for that. We have so much to be thankful for. Cultivate thankfulness in your life. Being thankful is the mark of a true believer in doing all in word or deed, doing all for the name of the Lord. There are a couple things that Paul tags on here to the end. He says, as you are being thankful and in a thankful heart, your life must be marked by two things. And these are things that we live for. These are two non-negotiables. These are, if we get anything right, don't miss it here. He says there's two things that really need to rule our lives. They must rule, they must reign, they must reign supreme in our love for Christ and our devotion to put Him on display. It's peace, ruling in our hearts, and the Word dwelling in us. Letting the peace of Christ rule. John 14, 27, Christ said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Christ gives us the resources for thankfulness and for peace. What keeps us from a peace-filled life? Sometimes it's worry, complaining. Maybe I'm disagreeing. Maybe I don't have a peace about something. That's contrary to being thankful. We have to let the peace of Christ rule. Now, I didn't really plan this out when I was studying this, but I looked up the word rule. And guess what? It means an umpire. I'm like, I'm using the baseball theme. It's umpire. Really? When you let the peace of Christ rule, that means that it calls the shots. It tells if it's the balls, the strikes, the outs, the foul balls. If you let peace rule your life, that's your guard. That's your gauge. You know that you're in Christ's will if you are seeking peace. Keeps us on track. It keeps us on track when we're making decisions, especially if there's sin that needs to be dealt with. Peace and striving for peace with others is a great deterrent to sin in our lives. Giving thanks, it says here, through him, we can also give thanks to him not only for his peace that lives in us, but the live-in word is something to be thankful for. Paul says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell. Let peace rule. Let the word dwell. That word dwell means that Scripture is to be at home in our lives. We live with it. It lives in us. It's comfortable. It's a part of who we are. It's in contrast to sin. That old life sin that we were comfortable with, now we are comfortable and we're richly dwelling in the Word. Back to baseball for a minute. I didn't grow up playing baseball or being around baseball or ever watching baseball, but I spend so much time with my boys talking about baseball, watching baseball, hearing about baseball, that I kind of start talking about two-seam pitches and the fielder's choice and all of these random jargony words that, like, where does this come from? And my kids are like, hey, Mom, you know what you're talking about? I'm like, yeah, I'm like getting it. And I'm comfortable with this. And I know not to wear my heels to the field. And I know how to dress. And I'm kind of like, okay, I'm getting this. And I love it. And I'm comfortable there. That's when we're there with the Word, we know that it's richly dwelling in us. Be comfortable with the Word. And the more you're comfortable with the Word, the more it's going to kind of come out. And you're like, oh, I said that. Good. I'm learning. And Christ is dwelling in you in His Word. And it just comes out. It's that fullness spilling out. One of the ways that we can let the Word dwell in us, and why I'm so thankful for Cammie's ministry to us this weekend, is through music. Fill your mind with good music, because Paul says that's a good way to do that. Remind each other, teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness. Enjoy the music that God has given to us in our worship and use that as a technique to get that word in your head. I know, you know, I haven't talked a lot about motherhood, but I know a lot of you don't have time to sit and study the Word like you want, because that baby's crying in the morning. And as soon as you get done with that and feeding and taking care of the other kids that are getting, whether it's the things that you're busy with or you're just plain tired and you want to so badly, but you can't concentrate because you didn't sleep at all the night before. I get that. I know that. In fact, when my kids were babies and I had my Peter and Annie were only 13 months apart, and it felt like I was having twins, and I was just like, I just was a wreck. But I would just open my Bible on the kitchen counter, and I thought, at some point, I'm going to read something, and it's going to stick. And so as I'm running back and forth in the kitchen, it was just, you know, it was there. And at least I opened the Word, and I wanted that, and I desired that. But you can listen to music all day long. And you can have it on in your house, and it can be teaching, and it can be admonishing you, because the songs that we're singing are all every song that we've sung today has been Scripture. Every single word. So fill your mind with Scripture. No, it doesn't replace the study of God's Word, but in those days, and I just wanted to take a minute to encourage you young moms, because I know it's hard. And it's not been until recently when my kids have gone to school and I have had time during the day to actually spend hours to study that I am now able to do that and enjoy that. It's not always there for you guys as young moms. So, but keep desiring that. Keep looking for ways to put that Word into your life and have it live in you. Be comfortable with it. Well, in closing, what does the Christ-filled life look like? Let's sum it up and be done. Colossians 3, and we're going to look at more of it in the morning as we get into the relational aspects of this. It's scripted out for us to what it looks like to think and act like a Christian. It's the kind of life that's all for Christ, all for His name, all for our lives, always giving thanks. There's no exception clause with living for Christ. It's all or nothing. So what does it look like practically? Five things. And this is a list, not that, okay, I'm going to check it off and I'm going to do this. This is a lifelong yearning desire list of what it looks to be, what it would be to look like Christ. Number one, our mind must be set on the eternal. That eternal perspective is a beautiful thing. It helps us rid ourselves from our grasp on what's here and what's now, and what's hard here and what's now. Have an eternal perspective, number one. Two, put off the sin. Kill it. Throw it away. Be done with it. Once and for all, make that commitment tonight, right now. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to put it off. In doing so, you ask God to help you, and you ask someone else to hold you accountable to put that off, because that sin entangles us and it keeps us. But choose to kill it, and you'll have to kill it over and over and over again. That's sanctification, but put it off. Don't just put it off. Number three, put on the new man. Put on his wardrobe of righteousness. Display the fruit that his Holy Spirit gives us. Wear his name, wear his image. Be thrilled to have his name right across your forehead. Clothe yourself. Number four, with righteousness and beauty. And that's really part of putting on the new man. But clothe yourself with righteousness. And lastly, be ruled by peace and be at home with the Word. I've put those together, to be at peace and to be at home with the Word. Dwell in it. Live in it. As you do this, people are going to see Christ in you. This isn't normal. This isn't what the world strives after. If you do this and act this way and you embrace Christ's fullness, people are going to see Christ and that He is your all in all. It's a high calling for believers. In verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Are you wearing His name well? C.T. Studd was a missionary, and he wrote a song, and the refrain of the song goes like this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we are thankful for this time again. Remind us to be thankful, Lord, for all things. Lord, You give us so much. You give us Your Word. You give us Your Word, which would be enough, but yet You just fill us with Your fullness, and You've given us a guide. Help us to obey it, Lord. Help us to not only know it in our heart, but to actually live it out. Even when it's hard, even when we're tired, even when we don't think that we can. Lord, thank You for these women and their desire to be here. Their desire to keep coming, to listen to Your Word, to learn from it, to be engaged. I'm so encouraged by them and their willingness to listen and to take notes and to learn what You would have for them this weekend. Lord, we want to be like You. We want to wear Your name proudly. Help us not to be ashamed of that. Help us to embrace that and to live lives that will be so marked by You the people will know we're different. They will ask, what's up with you guys? Why are you so different? And give us the opportunities to infuse our culture, to talk with our friends and neighbors about who Christ is, and that you are our all in all. In your name, amen.